see everyone is out tonight. Like Wes said last Sunday night, we really have a good number present. I hope this is going to be a trend that continues during the summer. But it's good to see more folks out on a Sunday night. And we both hope we live up to your expectations of coming out and being with us. But tonight, as we're looking at, and you may have noticed in the bulletin this morning, that there are going to be quite a number of sermons this month. I just decided I wanted to do this, but they really present different images of Jesus, and a number of different ones. There are some easy ones that we might look at, and I chose not to really have whole sermons on that, even though I'm mentioning some of them in various ones. But I wanted to look at maybe some images that were not so much perhaps in the forefront of our minds. Things such as tonight's lesson, we have an advocate, and indeed John says that in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, we have an advocate with the Father. So I just want to kind of explore that tonight, take a look at it. Let me begin, as you see on your outline, with just noting again the nature of Jesus. Now, I've said this quite a bit this year. It's been something that I've worked into several lessons. There isn't anything surprising here. We are aware, and I'm sure everyone here believes, the truth about the nature of Christ. Jesus is unique. He is God who became man while remaining God. He is not man who kind of grew to be God, sort of the Mormon idea of progressing to eventually be God. He was not that. He wasn't first God and then he became man and not God, and then he became God again. Some of our brethren have bought into that idea, but Scripture doesn't show that. He wasn't, as from the ancient times, some people try to reconcile it with, well, he was part God, maybe 50% or whatever, but he was part God, part man. He's not that. Scripture doesn't show that. And Scripture does not also show that he was fully God eternally, but then somehow he kind of lost some of that or gave some of that up. Again, some of our brethren have bought into that idea in the last 30 years or so as well. He didn't become less God and maybe some man or more man or whatever it might be, and then regain his deity, and so he became fully God again and retained some humanity, but he's not totally man. No, as we say, and here's the point, as we've been emphasizing in various classes, Colossians 2, verse 9, guys that go to that class, Jesus, in him, that is, in his body, dwelt the fullness of God, bodily, as it says there. He was deity in the beginning, 1 John 1, and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But verse 14, the Word became flesh. But he didn't give up his deity, to put that in simple terms. It's like Thomas saying, my Lord and my God. Jesus didn't correct that. Jesus didn't say, oh no, Thomas, don't say that. No, Jesus was fully God, and he is now, since his birth in Bethlehem, fully man. At the same time, both. Now, why do I spend all that time emphasizing that? Because what we're going to talk about tonight really requires that. That is the unique nature of Jesus, being both God and human. Being that, it lends to his unique ability to serve as our advocate. We have an advocate with the Father. And it also has to do with his being the mediator. We see in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, we have one mediator. There is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. It goes to harken back to the Old Testament, and we're going to explore this a little bit in just a second, but it is Job's quandary of how can there be such a one who would reach between both sides, or to put it poetically, be able to lay hands on both sides and bring God and man together. Now, that's a question still that some people struggle with. God is way off out there, doesn't understand me because I'm way down here. He's God, I'm human. We're separated, etc. Well, Jesus' unique nature answers that. So when we begin to speak of our advocate, let's start with Job. Go back with me to that book. And it's been a little while. You may remember a couple of years ago we really explored this. But go with me to Job 9, and I'll try not to, because I can get carried away when I look at Job, but I won't do it. I just want to mention it very quickly. But if you scan through Job 9, Job is probing all of this, perhaps asking the same kind of questions, even from ancient times, that man has always asked. And without reading the whole chapter, just look at some of these. Notice verse 2, for example, when he says, I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just or right with God? How can man really be right in the sight of God? I have people today that still ask that same kind of question. I don't feel right. I know what I've done. I know all that I've done. How could I ever be right with God? That's a fair question. And it's one that Job was asking here. How can a man be just with God? Look down in verse 30, when after a number of other questions, he comes back to making a statement, if I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet still he would not be right or cleansed in the sight of God. So how can man ever be right? How could he ever be clean before God? Look down at verse 11 here. He says, lo, he goes by me, and I see him not. I don't perceive him is the term there. He passes on also, but I perceive, I understand him not. How can I ever understand God? And you know, really, that's a loaded question, because the answer is, well, fully, completely, here on earth, you can't. You can never fully understand God or his ways. God would even tell you that. The secret things, Deuteronomy 29:29, belong to me. And you're never going to know that. They're hidden things, they're secret things, and you're never going to understand that. And so if you're a person like I am, who wants to know everything, just prepare to be frustrated, because you're never going to know everything. And there are a host of questions and a host of things that God does and ways that God does things that are just beyond us. And I think Job is asking a fair question. It's a very human question. God does all these different things that God does. He allows things to happen in our lives, etc., etc., etc. And I just don't understand all of that. Well, that's fair. How could a man ever look at God fairly? And in verse 12, notice, behold, he takes away, who can hinder him? Who will say unto him, what doest thou? In other words, what are you doing? You know. And we might be inclined as a human being to look at our lives or a circumstance within our lives and say, God, what are you doing? Why are you, and some people would say it like this, why are you doing this to me? You know, and sometimes people even go so far as to say, I don't deserve that. It's not right. And challenging God. Job says, how can you ever say to God, what are you doing? We can never understand it. Not fully, not totally. Notice another question down in verse 14. These are fair questions. How much less shall I answer him and choose out my words to reason with him? How can a man argue his point with God? You have a point. And in your human reasoning, you arrive, you draw a conclusion, you arrive at a point that this is the way it must be, it is, it should be. But how do you argue a point with God? Now, a person might say, well, you can look at Scripture and argue. And that's true. You can say, you know, for example, my sins are forgiven because Scripture says this. Well, that's fair. But just arguing a point about a circumstance, how can a person ever really argue with God? And notice verse 16, when he says, if I had called and he had answered me, yet would I not believe that he had hearkened unto my voice. Here is the idea of even being answered by God and not really sure about it. How can a man ever really know that God hears him? That God has done what he has done. And this is the idea. That God has done what he has done because I prayed about it. I hear people, I had someone come to me not too long ago with that very idea. How can you ever know that? Now, that's a fair question again. Look down at verse 20, when he says, if I justify myself, my own mouth shall condemn me. If I say, I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse. Some people find that really strange that Job would say that when chapter 1 tells us he is perfect. But these are two different ideas. Here is the idea with respect to his present situation. And he's arguing in defense of himself, but he recognizes even as he argues it and even as he declares, I'm right, I'm completely innocent in this situation. This is one of the, if you remember when I was preaching this, I said, you find redeemable statements about Job, and this is one of them. Because in his present situation, he's arguing his innocence, and yet he's saying, you know, man, if I declare my innocence, how could I ever really know that? How could I justify myself before God? Notice verse 21, though I were perfect, yet would I not know my soul. I think that in the end is what saves Job. Because Job is maybe more honest than a lot of people. Job allows for something beyond what he already knows. That may be a hard concept, but here would be the idea. If you go into a circumstance or a challenge in life, and you allow for the fact that God will expose to you, most importantly, a flaw that you have, so that you can work on it, so that you can correct it, you're way ahead of the game. You've got it. Because that's exactly what God teaches us He will do. But you see, Job is asking this question, how can I ever just blanketly make this statement, I'm right, and I'm right with God? You have to be careful in making statements like that. And you have to stop to consider what might not be right, is the idea. Look down at verse 29 when Job says this, if I be wicked, why then labor I in vain? Now, I think this is a statement to his friends that are helping him so much here. But I think it's a statement that's made to basically say this, how can I know that God will be merciful to me? Look at verse 28. I'm afraid of all my sorrows. The word sorrows there is a word that means pain or trouble. You ever been afraid of the trouble you're in? The pain you're in? Of some circumstance or some situation and how much it's hurting you? If you've ever been afraid of what it might do to you, and you should be, especially if it's the kind of thing that's causing you to be a little more bitter than you've ever been before, or hurt a little more than you've ever hurt before, or doubt your faith, or doubt God more than you ever had before, you should be very afraid of that. And what Job is saying here is, how can I know God will be merciful? How can I look at my situation and really believe that God will take into account? You might say, what does all this have to do with Jesus? Listen to this question. How can I know for sure that God will take into account my pain, my sorrows, my trouble, and thus be merciful or lenient? I think there's a definite answer of how you can know. In fact, I think there's a definite answer to all these questions. How can I know God will really hear me? How can I ever argue a point with God? How can I ever know that I'm right with God? The answer is the same to all these questions. Notice as he goes on here finally to say down in verse 32, He, God, is not a man, as I am, that I should answer Him. And we should come together in judgment or agreement. Neither is there any days man. You may have another translation that says go between or mediator even. Which I would don't think is a good translation of that. But the idea, no arbiter to lay hands, notice, on both sides. Listen to it again. Neither is there any days man between or betwixt us, the King James says, that might lay hand upon us both. You see, Job had all of these questions, and I want you to think about them. How can you know you're right? How can you know God will really consider what you're going through? How can you know God will ever hear you? How could you ever argue a point with God or make a defense of yourself before God? Job had all of these questions before Jesus. The answer is obvious. And the answer is what you would have to satisfy the ability to know all of that, and what you have to know that there is someone who can lay hands on both sides, is someone that would be completely God and completely human at the same time, and we have that because we have Jesus. When you look in the New Testament, then, you begin to understand all of these statements that are made, even simple statements like Matthew 1, verse 23, call Him Emmanuel. Why? Because He is God. Notice, with us. He's God, so He's on that side of things. But He is with us, so He's on this side of things. He is both. He's God with us. Think about all of the statements that are made. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It wasn't something to be grasped or attained. He was God. But he emptied himself and took on himself the form of a servant. He humbled himself, becoming obedient, even unto death. And the idea is to identify, to be. Wes read the passage this morning that clearly shows that in Hebrews 2. Here is Jesus, fully God, completely God, but coming down and reaching down and thus reaching out to bring us to reconciliation with God. The New Testament clearly shows what we have is Jesus. Now, let's go to 1 John and read in from chapter 1. Go with me to 1 John 1 and let's start in verse 5. Now, John has made the point here that Jesus, the Word of life, is resurrected from the dead. And he makes the point that we touched him, we saw him, we ate with him, we did all those things. But drop down with me in verse 5. He says, "This then is the message which we have heard of him, and we declare unto you that God is light." And he says, "In him is no darkness at all." I think the modern approach, and I don't want to get carried away with this. I almost included a major point in the sermon, and I knew I'd get really off track if I did. But I believe the modern approach is to make God, for lack of a better way of saying it, let me just say it like I'm thinking it, to make God darker than God is. And what I mean by that is this. God is light. And listen to what verse 5 is saying. In him is no, absolutely no darkness at all. I can't reach God. Practically, Michael, what are you saying? I can't reach God by God becoming less God than he is. I can't reach God because God gives up some of the light. Crosses over the line, if you will. Allows more than he said he would allow. Lies about certain things that he said, for example. Someone asked me here just the other day, do you have to do what's right to be right with God? Now, that was an interesting question. And I said, yes. You can't know that you are right with God unless you do what's right. And you can't ever approach this from the standpoint that it is okay to not do what's right. In other words, to use John's language, it is okay if I'm in some little amount of darkness because I'm within reach of the light. And again, I could go on and on with that. I'm not going to. But listen to what he's saying. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, here's what he's saying from that. Look at the next verse, verse 6. If we say, and I'm going to read this like it is in the original. If we are saying, if this is just my general position, if we are saying that we have fellowship with God, and we are walking in darkness. In other words, there's just some things that I do. I know they're wrong. And I've reconciled it in my mind that it's just okay with God if I do it. If we are saying that we have fellowship with him and we are walking in darkness, we lie. In fact, we are lying, John says in the original. And we are not doing the truth. But on the other hand, if we are walking in the light, if just as a general rule of life, a way of life, we are walking in the light. Now that allows for you to get out of it every now and then. And he talks about that in the next few verses. But just as a general position, we are walking in the light. But notice, as he is in the light. What does that mean practically? Now, people have debated this. Brethren have debated this. And they've debated it hard, I guess, for 2,000 years. But what does it mean practically? It means, I think, and you take this with a grain of salt, to the best of my ability, with no exceptions, not even about little tiny sins, I am striving to always walk completely in the light. Acknowledging, admitting, confessing, if you want John's word for it, that I sin. I fail at that. But when I do, I come back and get right back in the light. No exceptions, no willingness whatsoever to do less than exactly all that God requires. Now John says, if we are walking in the light as he is in the light, then we are having fellowship with each other. And beyond that, what is happening when I do sin is the blood of Jesus Christ is cleansing me from all sin. If we are saying, verse 8, that we have no sin, in other words, if you reach a point where you think you are so perfect, so good, so right, you just never get out of the light to any degree about anything. Well, John says we are deceiving ourselves. And the truth is not in us. Now, I always say this to myself when I read this, and I usually say it publicly when I read it, and that is this. If an old man, an old apostle, would say that and include himself. Now, who do I think I am to not include myself in that? John says, if we're saying we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. On the other hand, verse 9. If as a general rule, way of life, we are confessing our sins, He, God, is faithful and just. Right is the idea. How can we ever be right? How can God be right to forgive us? Well, He is right because of Jesus. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In fact, John goes another step, verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, and this is where John breaks away from, in the original language, the present tense, that is that all that ongoing. If we are saying, if we are doing, if we are confessing, like I'm reading it. But here he breaks away from that. If we say we have not sinned. And you know, I usually stop here when I'm teaching this to someone. I say, you know what it takes to be a Christian? And people will give you the answers back. Yeah, it takes Jesus dying on the cross. It takes being baptized. You know what else it takes? It takes you sinning. You can't be a Christian without sinning. And you can't be a Christian without repenting of the sin and having it washed away when you're baptized. If we say that we have not sinned, you might say, well, why would anybody ever do that? Well, there's a great disposition of heart that humbles you to say, I sinned and I needed Jesus. And that same disposition goes all the way through life with you. Notice the counterpart to it in verse 8. That's past. Verse 8 is present. If we are saying we have no sin, what we're really denying is our need for Jesus. No sin, no need for Jesus. If we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar who says all have sinned. And again, His word is not in us. Now, having said that, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. In other words, I'm not telling you, since you can confess your sin and God will forgive you, I'm not telling you that, use that as a license, go out and sin. Because, you know, you just sin and God forgive me and sin again and God forgive me and hey, God forgive me because I sinned again and you sin again and God forgive me. And your attitude becomes, it's no big deal. I just do this and I'll do it every day. You know, it's kind of like the person that gets into a marriage. They know they're living in adultery. And basically what they say to you is, no need to get out of this marriage that's unlawful. Because every time I sin with this woman, I'll just get up the next morning and say, God, forgive me. Now, is that what Scripture teaches? You'd say, no, of course not. Where's the repentance? Exactly. And the repentance is the idea that I will change what is wrong. Not that I will keep sinning and I'll keep going to God and saying, God, forgive me, because I believe in God's mercy. But I will change it. And so you notice he starts off by saying, my little children, I write to you that you sin not, but if you do, and if any man sin, that's when he says we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, as we look at this, I want us to understand what these terms are. And they really convey to us the idea, the image, and that's what we're trying to get across in the lesson. But the image of Jesus. Jesus is the advocate. Well, what is that? In the original language, it's the same word. Turn over to John 14, for example, and look down at verse 16. You'll recognize this verse immediately as you read it, but you won't see advocate, probably, unless there's a translation I'm just not aware of, and there could be. But if you look down at John 14 and verse 16, you'll notice Jesus saying, and I will pray the Father, and He will give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever. The word comforter there and the word advocate in 1 John 2 are exactly the same. So the idea here in this passage, and you may know, probably many of you do, that the idea of comforter there in John 14 is one called alongside to help. And if you've ever heard that, it's because that literally, it's a compound word, and that's literally what it means. Someone called to your side is what it literally means. And so, a counsel for the defense, a defense attorney, a lawyer. In fact, the word advocate, comforter, this translated advocate, comforter in these passages, is just the normal word for lawyer. If you looked in first century Greek and you were reading something outside the Bible, you'd run across this term and it would always be a lawyer, an attorney. And so an attorney called alongside to help. Now understand what's going on here. Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit. We'll tie the two together in a moment. But John is saying Jesus is your defense counsel. He's your attorney, your lawyer. And you have an advocate with the Father. In New Testament times, if you were to go into the Roman court system and so forth, they had lawyers, they had attorneys. And these attorneys would go into these courts and they would present, and you had to have one, present evidence in your behalf to clear you if you wanted to be cleared of whatever charge, whatever crime. And that was the advocate, that was the comforter who was able to do that. So it's someone who presents evidence in your behalf. Now again, think in terms of Jesus. Think in terms of the Holy Spirit. How does He present evidence that will support, in this case, as He's talking to the apostles, evidence that will support them, but also in turn support all of mankind? How do they do that? Well, again, I'll come back to that picture. But Jesus is that counselor for the defense. He is that comforter in that sense, the one who is going to argue in your behalf. Now, let me veer away from a moment and then I'll come right back to it. Very similar to that are two other images we see in the New Testament. One of them is, and I mentioned it in 1 Timothy 2. Look down at verse 5. Now, Paul is teaching prayer. You can see that from verse 1 in 1 Timothy 2. We make prayers and supplications and intercessions and givings of thanks, etc., etc. And then down in verse 5, and there is one mediator. We have one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And what he's literally saying there is the human God, and that is Jesus. Because the Christ is the Messiah, and he had to be God from Scripture. So he's saying to you, the human God. And that's what Jesus is. He is the human God. He's man and God. But what does it mean? Flip back to John 14 again. Notice the idea. We have one advocate with the Father. We have one mediator between us and God the Father. Go back to John 14 and listen to something Jesus said. We read over this. I think we read over it quite a bit. But we usually read this verse for the first part of it. And sometimes I think we don't really listen to the second part of it. But let's listen to it tonight. Jesus said to him being Thomas here, when Thomas had said, "How can we know the way?" Remember that? And Jesus answered him by saying in verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." You may remember Jeff emphasizing this passage and the idea of the way or the road. Remember all of that with the word Exodus and all of that. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." But let's listen to the latter part of the verse. "No man, no one comes unto the Father but by me," or "through me," if you have another translation. So by or through Jesus, that's the idea of a mediator. When we're looking at that idea of a mediator between us and God, or we're listening to Jesus' statement here, and you will notice if you listen to this, "No one can come to the Father but by me." Now notice down in verse 16 again. Again, we look at this and we're always talking about the Holy Spirit, and then we usually jump right into talking about how the Holy Spirit was a comforter, what He did in delivering the Word and all of that. But let's catch this in verse 16 when Jesus said, "I will pray the Father and He will send you another comforter." Well, another means an additional one. So who was the first? And it is Jesus Himself. So what's going on here is we have both Jesus and the Holy Spirit called alongside of us to help in this situation. And in fact, I'm just going to draw it on the board here Because I believe this is what Scripture is showing us, or describing for us. And I'll do it quickly because we're too deep into it. But if we were to look at Scripture, what we got, and I'm a bad artist, so let's just say that's a judge sitting there before a bench. I know that's really pitiful, but let's say that is. And let's say this judge is God the Father. And what Jesus is saying, what John is teaching us, what all of these scriptures are teaching us is, we stand, every day, we stand before God, who is our judge. And we need help. And in fact, what we have is the Father is our judge. We are judged by Him to either be, if you want to go back and use John's picture there, we're in the light or out. It's that simple. If you want to go to the passage that Edward read for us earlier in Revelation 20, your name's either in the book of life or it's not. You're going to go to judgment day and you're either going to be right with God and you're on one side, on one hand, or you're not, or you're on the other. You're going to die someday, probably, if the world doesn't end. We're all going to die. And when we die, we're going, those of you in my class this morning, we're going to paradise or we're going to torments, one or the other. So we stand before God every day judged. Now we go back to Job's questions and we think about that. I'm standing, I'm in the courtroom. Let's just kind of picture it. We've all been to court, I'm sure. We're in the courtroom and here is where we sit. We're sitting over here and as we're sitting over here before God the Father. Now am I guilty or am I not? With respect to the sin, sin is the charge. With respect to the charge, am I guilty or not? Well, I'm guilty. So what in the world is going to happen? Who's going to speak in my behalf? Who's going to offer any evidence whatsoever before God the Father that says, I don't, based on Genesis chapter 2 and verse, I think it's 17, in the day you sin, you die. It's really that simple. So who's going to offer any evidence whatsoever that can get me out of this? And the answer is Jesus, with assistance. And so I'm going to put him right here, Jesus sitting here at this table, with assistance. And usually in a courtroom, there's kind of an audience, you know, people sitting alongside here, et cetera, et cetera. And if there's someone who's going to be called, you want to get them right up front. I was in a courtroom situation last year, and I was there to speak in behalf of a defendant. And so I was right there ready to be called. And that person sitting there, this is Jesus. And that person sitting there ready to be called is the Holy Spirit. Unless you think I'm out of my mind, let's look at some passages. Here we've got this whole courtroom scene. God the Father is the judge. And I don't really want to take a lot of time with this, but I think you can look at Scripture and easily see. I put down a couple of passages in Hebrews. Just look at chapter 12. It's easy to see that we're talking about God the Father being the judge. Romans chapters 2 and 3 both say this. They're a little harder to see. But Hebrews 12 is not. So you look at verses 23 and 24. God is the judge. We come before Him. He is our judge. And then verse 24, we also come before Jesus. Now I know there are passages that describe Jesus, the judge. But what's going on is the Father is judging us by Him. Or through Him. And there are verses that even say that. And if you will not take my word for it, but just accept that for a moment, grant that for a moment, go home and read that for yourself. But if you'll just accept that, we stand before God the Father, and God the Father sits in judgment on us. Now, if we looked at this the way a normal human being would look at it, even the way Job is looking at it in Job 9, well, we don't have a leg to stand on. I'm guilty. I can recall, you know, who knows how many sins in my life? How about you? So I'm guilty. And Scripture teaches me I deserve to die for any one of them and go to hell. So what is brought up in my defense? Well, Jesus. Because we don't go to court alone. We did. We lost. But we go with an advocate, a counsel for the defense that sits there before God the Father. What does He offer? What evidence does He bring up? Listen to the passage again that Edward read for us out of Revelation 20. What happens on Judgment Day? Is it just that you, and I think a lot of people, I know I did as a boy, picture it like this because preachers made me picture it like this. Do I just go to Judgment Day hoping that when they show a movie of my life, and that's, we were scared to death because that's what we thought was going to happen. And everybody's going to see it, you know. But when they show a movie of your life or they read off everything you've done, you hope you have enough good to outweigh the bad. And Jesus will make a decision. You go one place or the other. Is that what's going on? No. Because one sin outweighs all the good you could ever do. So you're lost. But listen to it in Revelation 20. The books are open.
This is a legal courtroom.
And Jesus is arguing on the basis of law. We have an advocate. We have a mediator. We have an intercessor. Romans 8, verse 34. Someone who calls upon or makes a petition of a high official. That's Jesus. And he's doing it on the basis of law.
What does Jesus have to argue? What can Jesus argue for me? I've got 2 points in my favor. Now, I've got sin against me. But I've got 2 overriding points with respect to the law of God in my favor. One of them is Jesus himself. And that's where I am. God the Father doesn't look out here and see me standing alone. If he did, I'm lost. No, he sees me in Christ. So I have Jesus himself. Jesus always offers that to God. In fact, Hebrews 7 even pictures that literally. And secondly, I have the Word. Now we might look at the Word as condemning. You know, don't do this, don't do that. You're wrong if you do this, you're wrong if you do that. You know, there's a whole lot in the Word of God that's in our favor. A whole lot that says, if you do this, if you are baptized, your sins are washed away. If you confess your sins, 1 John 1, verse 9, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. That's the law. And Jesus has the law to offer to God. What evidence do you have to clear, not to deny the charge, but to clear this individual? The evidence he's got to present to God is himself, which is always acceptable. Listen to 1 John 2. We have an advocate with the Father who is our propitiation, our satisfying gift. I've got myself to offer. And God will always look at that and say, that's enough. There doesn't need to be anything else. That's enough. And there is the Word. And in the Word, in the law, it promises if you, this individual, Michael White sitting here, if he repents, if he's baptized, if throughout his Christian life he does walk in the light and confess his sins and repent and ask for forgiveness, then you, God the Father, are faithful and right to forgive him. Now what about the Holy Spirit? Where does the Holy Spirit come into this? Well, the Holy Spirit, go with me to Romans 8, and I'll just conclude with this. Vital. I mean, a vital part of our lives. Because the role he plays in Romans 8, and I've been asked many times, you know, the Holy Spirit, if you don't believe that the Holy Spirit does miracles today and he heals people and he does this and he does that, all these things we see the Spirit doing. But if you don't believe all of that, then what does he do? Well, this is what he does. And as much as anything, this is the vital part of our lives. Listen to this in verses 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmity, our infirmities. I believe that refers to sin. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit, and it should be Himself. Newer translations fortunately do that. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession. Again, what does that mean? He makes a petition of God. He makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now notice that it goes on in verse 27. And He that searches the hearts. If you go back to the book of Psalms, and you can go there and check this. We are constantly talking about God the Father searching the hearts of individuals. Searching the hearts and reins of people. In other words, just scanning the world to see where everybody's heart is. He that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit because he makes intercession for the saints. And then it literally says, according to God. What does that mean? I don't know all that means. But I know that there is communication between the Holy Spirit and God the Father. And that He is sitting there as a character witness to what a person might say. Think how much of the law of God depends on your heart. Is it enough, for example, is it enough for a person to come down to the front
and say, I believe Jesus is the Son of God, and be baptized, is that enough? Some people would say, yeah, that's enough. I would say, no. Not unless they repent. Because a person can confess his belief in Jesus and be baptized without any remorse, without any intention to change anything. And thus, that's not obeying God. But that involves your heart. From the very beginning, when you become a Christian, your heart is vital. Can you be forgiven of a sin after you become a Christian? Well, obviously, we read that in 1 John. But if you listen to Acts chapter 8, and you look at Simon when he sinned, the first thing Peter said was, repent. That involves your heart. When God looks at me, let's take it from a very practical to a practical point, and I'm going to close with this. God looks at me. I am confessing my sin. I'm asking for forgiveness. And I'm appealing through Jesus on the basis of the law that Jesus' sacrifice, His blood is enough to cleanse me of my sin. And that God has said, if I will confess my sin and I'll ask Him for forgiveness, He'll forgive me. When does the judge say, yes, you're forgiven? What does it take from the judge to say, I accept your confession. I accept what you're doing here. And it comes down to what's in my heart. He searches my heart to know what's there. Will I repent? Do I want to repent? Do I care about what I've done? I mean, I've sinned. It's a violation of the law of God. It's wrong. Do I care? Does it bring me sorrow? Do I want to change it? Will I put forth some effort to change it? Those are going to be the questions, just like any good judge that's going to grant leniency. He's going to ask those things, and he's going to have to be assured of. And the one speaking in your behalf is Jesus and the Holy Spirit. They either believe in you, or they know you're not worth it. You're here tonight and you're not a Christian. But tonight you want to be. We've talked a whole lot about coming to God, and we've talked about the idea of coming before God and stating your willingness to repent, to be right with God, to do what's right. In very simple terms, if you believe in Jesus and you'll confess that, if tonight you'll repent and be baptized as we've talked about, your sins will be washed away. You might be sitting in the audience and you might have done all of that. And yet, there are things that are not right in your life. And you want to turn them around, change them right now. You're on trial. So am I, and so is everybody else here, unless they're little children. And God is making a determination, even right now, of whether or not your name is going to be in the book of life or remain in the book of life. Won't you please come while I stand and sing. Okay.